Let's pray together before we think together about this story. Father in heaven, we are so thankful. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for him because he is our Savior and our Redeemer. We gather here in this place not only to remember that, but also to worship you, the triune God, because of him and through him, by your Spirit's enablement. And we come to you freely, not on the basis of anything that we've done, but wholly on the basis of what he has done for us. So, Father, thank you for not only forgiving our sins, but also for adopting us into your family by faith and making us one of your children. So now, Lord, we pray that we will by being part of your family, pick up, as it were, the family gate. Let us be more and more like you as you revealed yourself to us in your Son. And we ask that you would do this through the power of your word, for we know that it is indeed a living word, and we pray that it would go deep into our lives and change us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus says in the opening verse of our text, which we'll read in just a moment, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over for crucifixion." Now, I just want you to let that sink in for a minute. Jesus had been telling us, he'd been telling his disciples and us reading the text, that he would be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and that they would put him to death. He said that a number of times in this gospel alone. But now he says, in 2 days, the nightmare of the disciples would become a reality. And we find that those days begin to unfold in the pages before us. And so let's turn to Matthew 26, and let's read the first 16 verses and see how they unfold. Brothers and sisters, God, the infallible God, decided in his infinite wisdom that for the preserving and propagating of his truth, that it would be wise to inscripturate it. We are going to read together his inscripturated word. His word that is without error. His word that is authoritative because it is his word. Listen to it. Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise a riot may occur among the people.' Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in her memory.' Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." Well, in verses 6 through 13, we find a story that is virtually loved by all Christians. Few would fail to recognize the imagery of the alabaster jar and the story that accompanies it. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? It shouldn't surprise us that we are familiar with this particular story. It's simply proof, again, that Jesus is the prophet of God and that what he says will come to pass, will come to pass. After all, Jesus said that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done would be remembered. I want you to think about it this way. Matthew's recording of this story and our remembrance of it was foretold by the Master himself. The gospel has been preached and the woman has been remembered. And of course, John's gospel tells us the name of this nameless woman. This was Mary. This was the sister of Lazarus. And this is a wonderful story about her. And of course, like any other story, there are so many moving parts to it. And so I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I can't help but wonder why it was recorded. Why it was recorded here. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking something like this. Pastor has obviously had a slip, and you just told us why it was recorded, Pastor. Jesus said that wherever the gospel is preached, this woman's story would be recorded and remembered. And so that's why. Maybe you want to come up to me after the service and remind me of what I said. Now, I realize that. But I want you to just think about this for a minute. This story actually seems to break a particular flow in the passage. In other words, it seems as if Matthew could have moved from verse 5 to verse 14 very seamlessly. I want you to just think about this. Think about this. Let's start in verse 3. And then we'll, after we get through verse 5, we'll go to verse 14. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And so on. Seamless. Seamless. So the question that I have is not why is this story recorded? We know why this story is recorded. Jesus said it would be recorded. And wherever the gospel was preached, this woman would be remembered. But my question is, why record it here? Why are verses 6 through 13 recorded at this place in the gospel? Well, I think the answer to that is not too difficult when you begin to think about it. And here is the reason why, and we're going to pursue this a bit as we go through the text this morning. This passage, inserted where it is inserted, explains why Judas betrayed Jesus. That's why it's here. And so this morning I want to look at the passage from that perspective, and in so doing we will begin by looking at Judas, who is, if we think in light of the judgment in the previous chapter, he is the goat in the story. After having been in Jerusalem all day, Jesus, as was his practice, retired to Bethany. This particular evening, our Lord was in the home of Simon the leper. The man apparently no longer had leprosy, and Jesus likely had something to do with that. In addition to what we have in Matthew, John tells us that Lazarus was present and that Martha was serving food. And while this was going on, both Matthew and Mark tell us that a woman came into the house. And again, John identifies this woman as the sister of Lazarus and Martha. This is Mary. And she enters the house and she's carrying an alabaster jar full of expensive perfume, the text says. She walks over to Jesus, she snaps the thin, long neck of the alabaster jar, and she begins to pour the contents of it gently over the head of the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful thing. I mean, what a beautiful thing to actually stop and think about the act itself, but also, and this is something that I've just thought about a number of times as I prepared this sermon, we in our remembrance are fulfilling the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to think that we, in our remembrance of this story, are fulfilling the Lord's word. And yet this very simple act, this very gentle act by this woman, raises a variety of questions for us. But I want you to know something. It does more than that. When you think about this story, it not only raises questions for us, but it raises the ire of those present. Look at verse 8. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." You know, it must have been really expensive perfume. They could tell it just by the scent. Oh, this, you know, the text tells us this was perfume, but they could sense it. They smelled it. You know, this is good stuff. Mark adds that they were scolding this woman. Now, this text in Matthew's gospel, as well as that in Mark's gospel, tell us that more than one guest reproached her. But John tells us something that's absolutely fascinating. According to John chapter 12, it was Judas Iscariot who asked the question. It was Judas who wanted to know why such a costly perfume had been wasted in such a fashion as this. Now think about that for a moment. We all know, as soon as I say Judas Iscariot, you know, the dun-dun-dun-dun, that the kind of music ought to begin, you know, we know him, you know, this is a no-good fella. We know that he is the betrayer. But I want you to think about what we have here for a minute. I want you to imagine the reputation of Judas if you didn't already know Judas like we know him. I want you to know that he was well regarded by the brethren. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know this. I know it was no special, it was no minimal feat. It was a very special feat to be admired by these men. Why? Well, because these disciples were always looking to understand from the Lord Jesus and from their disputes with one another, who is the greatest among us? Who is first among us? But these men apparently had a certain admiration for Judas. In fact, one gets the impression that the others scolded the woman on the basis of his words. You know, here he was. He was the well-respected business head. Undoubtedly, everyone saw him as very cool, a very shrewd businessman, someone who is very calm and collected, unlike the impetuous Peter or the soft-hearted John or the reflective Thomas, all of them unfit to be a treasurer, needing to carry around the money bag and to be calm and very cool about it, but not so Judas. Judas was the right man for the job. And they apparently were so thankful to have him. So think of it like this. The calm condemnation of Judas upon this poor woman was the condemnation of a judicious and godly person. Now we, of course, can see through all that. We've read John chapter 12 and verse 6. We know that Judas said, this is a quote from John, said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. That's John. And you see, that's our understanding of Judas. But we need to remember something, and this is what we need to remember if we're going to let this story hit us. That was unknown to the disciples at the time. No one suspected him of anything like that. Do you remember what John told us? Do you remember what he told us they were thinking when Judas left the Passover meal in order to get the religious authorities and bring them back and arrest Jesus? Do you remember what he told us, John? John said, we suppose that because he had the money box, that Jesus told him to buy things needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. You see, that's what they thought of Judas. No one had a suspicion in their mind that he was going to betray Jesus. He was to them a faithful, balanced, business-like brother who could certainly be trusted. That's certainly true here. But you know, we don't realize how great the divide is between Mary and Judas until we look at them in light of Jesus' teaching on the judgment in the previous chapter, nor do we realize how subtle that difference can be. I want you to think about this just for a minute. Let me tell you what I mean. I want you to think back to chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, and in that passage, both the righteous and the unrighteous ask a very similar question. There's just a shade of difference. Let me rehearse those questions for you. The righteous ask, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you?" The unrighteous ask, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Notice the similarity. The question of the righteous and that of the unrighteous both focus on the Lord, don't they? The righteous, "When did we see you and do these things?" And the unrighteous, "When did we see you and not do these things?" Now here's this woman. And she sees Jesus and she acts. Now we'll talk about her action in just a little bit. But she honors the Lord in her actions. But Judas sees him and does not honor him. And he doesn't want others to honor him either. You see, Jesus sees what another person is doing to Jesus in honoring him and twists that in order to think that I could have had the benefit of what that person is doing for Jesus. You see, Judas is serving himself under the guise of serving others. Think about it. John tells us that Judas, the treasurer, had been helping himself to the money box. The story is, I think, in some ways, an extension of, a playing out of, a reminiscence of what will be in the judgment between the sheep and the goats. Now, I also said that this story was placed here for us to not only remember Mary and her act of worship and adoration toward the Savior, but it was also placed here to explain Judas' betrayal. Now, how so? Well, what I find so interesting is this. If you look at these accounts, the turning point for Judas in the Gospels seems to have been when Jesus offered his support to Mary. When the Lord defended her and contradicted Judas. That seems to have been the turning point for Judas, the impetus for his betrayal. Now that's suggestive. One begins to wonder if Judas was actually inwardly angry with the Lord. He thought he could run this little band better than Jesus, and so perhaps Jesus' opposition to Judas and siding with Mary pricked his pride. He did, after all, betray Jesus with a kiss to the cheek, which, unlike the kiss to the hand, which implied respect, the kiss to the cheek implied equality. Or maybe it was something else. Rather than wanting money for the poor, he wanted it for himself. Or at least whatever portion he could take without drawing attention to the fact that the bag now weighed less due to his pilfering. And when Jesus justified Mary's use of the perfume, Satan entered into his heart, parleyed with him, tempted him, and then persuaded him to hand Jesus over to the religious leaders. You know, I want you to know something. It shouldn't surprise us to see Satan seizing the opportunity this way. His attack came at just the right moment, at the moment when Judas was most vulnerable. But here's the thing that we need to understand when we think about the temptation of the devil. Satan knew the sins that Judas cherished in his heart, not because Satan knows us in our inward parts like God knows us, says Psalm 139. No, Satan knows us because he sees what we do with our hands and our feet. You see, if I can use language from the 25th chapter, he knows when we see Jesus hungry and fail to feed him. He knows when we see him thirsty and fail to give him a drink, when we see him a stranger and fail to invite him in, when we see him sick and fail to care for him, when we see him a prisoner and fail to visit him, when we see him naked and fail to clothe him. You see, we give away all of our weaknesses. Think about Judas in that regard. For example, have you ever considered that this story is intentionally situated between two very ominous verses? In verse 3, we find that the chief priests and the elders of the people were looking for a surreptitious way to lay hands on Jesus, but they feared the reaction of the people. We can't do it now. If we do it now, then we'll be in real trouble. In fact, we might even cause a riot. And then on the back side of the story, the hopes of the religious leaders are realized when Judas determines to help hand Jesus over and be put to death. Satan knew exactly what was in Judas' heart because of where his feet took him, because of what he negotiated with his tongue and what he received with his hands. That's scary, isn't it? That's a lesson. That's not just a historical account. That's a real lesson. Because it asks us, what are you doing with your hands? And where are your feet taking you? And what are you negotiating with your tongue? And what are you looking at with your eyes? And you see, all of those things come flooding to the fore when we consider this particular story about Judas. But here's the beautiful thing, not so the righteous. If the unrighteous can be identified by Satan, then the righteous resemble their Lord in what they do. Mary, like her Lord, did not. Here's the beautiful thing. She didn't utter a single word. She was like a lamb led to slaughter in her act of adoration of the Son. Leads to the second point that I want to share with you. Having looked at the goat in the story, let's look at the sheep in the story. We need to watch Mary for a bit. I want you again to imagine the scene. It's a dinner party at the house of Simon the leper. The disciples are there. Lazarus is there. Martha is there. In walks Mary. She has the alabaster jar in her hands. You know, Martha knows about this alabaster jar. She's seen it around the house before. She knows what it contains. What in the world is that woman doing with that jar, right? Maybe it was an inheritance worth quite a bit of money. Nevertheless, she walks and she pours the perfume on the head of Jesus. I want us to think of four things for just a minute in this text. I want us to first of all think this, because when the righteous resemble their master, they do things that cause people to think, this is the master's daughter. This is the master's son. First, the righteous recognize that the Lord is worthy of honor. You know, I want you to think about that for a minute. I don't know if this woman knew at all what she was doing. You know, maybe she listened to the sermon of Jesus in Matthew 24. Maybe she understood the scriptures and she understood that Daniel was not about the second coming in this particular text, but it was about his approach to the Ancient of Days, his going to the Father, his enthronement at his ascension. Maybe she understood that. And maybe what she was doing was symbolic anointing. This is the king. Maybe that's the way she understood it. I don't know, but I'll tell you how Jesus says that we ought to interpret it. He says, this woman is preparing me for burial. But here's the thing I want to ask you before I move on to anything else. Do you recognize that the Lord is worthy of honor? Now, this is the woman's Savior. Do you recognize him like she recognized him? Jesus says, this woman's preparing me for burial. He was being buried, and he was going to be buried as a king, remember. Maybe there is something to the Matthew 24 and her understanding of the Daniel passage. After all, he was put into a tomb cut from rock, And now he was anointed with perfume worth a year's wages. It's no wonder Isaiah says that he was with the rich in his death. But the point to notice is this, and it brings us back again and again. Mary recognized something worthy in Jesus. Do you? Mary's not the only sheep, is she? And sheep recognize something worthy in the Master. Do you recognize Jesus for who he is? That's the question that we need to ask ourselves. We may be able to talk good theology. We may have the right belief system. We may know all the right things. We may know, for instance, regeneration precedes faith. We know about how works fit into the whole plan. We know how to articulate tulip. We know the flowers. We know we're not fond of daisies. But the problem, you see, is can we separate what happens in salvation from the one who actually saves and understand that? You know, there have been men throughout history who've known about Jesus, who've not known Jesus. You know, there was a German critic who, his name was Adolf Harnack. It was said of him that he had the whole Greek New Testament memorized. But the man didn't seem to know the one about whom those words spoke. At least he didn't seem to. You see, the question is, do we love Jesus? Do you recognize something in him worthy of admiration, affection? The second point is this. She was a wonderful investor. Perhaps she had heard Jesus teach on the talents. And she took what was likely the most expensive thing she owned and she brought it to Jesus. Now, this woman was a wonderful investor because she recognized Jesus' worth. And she brought what she had to him. The sad thing is, Judas did not recognize Jesus' worth, and the world doesn't either. Why would you invest in things pertaining to Christ, the church? The world doesn't see the church as Christ's kingdom. This woman obviously did. There's a third thing I want you to notice that flows from the previous point. The Lord ministered to her. And we see the many-sided service he rendered to her. Just look at this. He defended her. He told her attackers to leave her alone. He rebuked her offenders. These are all the Gospels. He said, why do you bother her? And perhaps most notable of all is he commended her. He said, she's done a good deed to me. Here again, we're reminded of the previous chapter. Those who use their talents wisely, invested well, were told, well done, good and faithful servant. But I want you to know something. The words good deed in our text don't quite capture what's going on here alone. I mean, they could be rendered, she's done a beautiful thing, she's done a precious thing for me, that's wonderful, that's all good. But we still don't catch the real difference. We don't see the real contrast until we compare this statement with the statements of her attackers. You see, in the text, Judas was asking why the perfume was wasted, you remember. Why is this wasted? But wasted doesn't quite capture the word either. You see, he was asking, why is this perfume utterly ruined? Why is it lost? There's a circumference of meaning here. Why was this perfume destined for hell or destruction? The contrast is absolutely incredible. One sees the act as a totally unredeemable waste. You might as well have taken it to Gehenna and poured it in the valley. And the other sees it as a precious thing. Or to put it another way, the sheep see Jesus and invest in him, and the goats see him as lacking of any real worth. Now you can see how Jesus ministers to this woman. What if Jesus had said nothing? Can you imagine if he had been silent in the face of all of this rebuke and reproach? And she would have been led to believe that her expensive perfume was lost, ruined, but that's not what Jesus did. He defended her and he commended her. In fact, he told the disciples that all her expression of love would never be forgotten so long as the gospel was preached. She would also be found. And finally, her actions had an effect on those around her. We might even say that her actions were the catalyst of the ruin of Judas, because as I've already explained, it was after this event that Judas sought out the religious leaders in order to betray Jesus. That was one effect, and surely there were others. But here's the real question as we wind things up this morning. Here's the real question. If Mary's actions are to be remembered wherever the gospel is preached, then the question is, how will Mary's actions affect you? What have you been brought to see about yourself this morning? Or better, what have you been brought to see about Jesus this morning? And what will be the result of that? Well, hopefully it will be at least this, that you will fix your eyes upon the coming Christ, the Son of the Father, as the Holy Spirit gives you grace upon grace to do so. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the time that you've given and for the way in which you show us that the prophetic utterances of Jesus, small though they may be, and just reminding his disciples and us that this woman will be remembered wherever the gospel is preached. Thank you for that kind of thing, because it's a testimony to your, not only your grace and goodness, but also your power and your sovereign ordination over all things. Father, we just pray and ask that this story would, Mary's story, alongside the gospel, would provoke in us not only a desire to see worth in Jesus Christ, but also that we might do things with our hands and our feet and our tongues and our eyes that will indeed invest all we have in him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.